The Swiss. Chapter 9. The Two Reformers. Although Zwingli desired to follow a mild course, he did not remain inactive. After his illness, his preaching had become more profound and more vivifying. Upwards of 2,000 persons in Zurich had received the Word of God in their hearts, confessed the evangelical doctrine, and were already qualified to announce it themselves. Zwingli held the same faith as Luther, but a faith depending on deeper reasoning. In Luther it was all impulse. In Zwingli, perspicuity of argument prevailed. We find in Luther's writings an internal and private conviction of the value of the cross of Jesus Christ to himself individually, and this conviction, so full of energy and life, animates all that he says. The same sentiment, undoubtedly, is found in Zwingli, but in a less degree. He was rather attracted by the harmony of the Christian doctrine. He admired it for its exquisite beauty, for the light it sheds upon the soul of man, and for the everlasting life it brings into the world. The one is moved by the heart, the other by the understanding, and this is why those who have not felt by their own experience the faith that animated these two great disciples of the same Lord have fallen into the gross error of representing one as a mystic and the other as a rationalist. Possibly, the one is more pathetic in the exposition of his faith, the other more philosophical, but both believe in the same truths. It may be true that they do not regard secondary questions in the same light, but that faith which is one, that faith which renews and justifies its possessor, that faith which no confession, no articles can express, exists in them alike. Zwingli's doctrines have been so often misrepresented that it will not be irrelevant to glance at what he was then preaching to the people who daily thronged the cathedral of Zurich. In the fall of the first man, Zwingli found a key to the history of the human race. Before the fall, said he one day, man had been created with a free will, so that, had he been willing, he might have kept the law. His nature was pure. The disease of sin had not yet reached him. His life was in his own hands. But having desired to be as God, he died, and not he alone, but all his posterity. Since then in Adam all men are dead, no one can recall them to life, until the Spirit, which is God himself, raises them from the dead. The inhabitants of Zurich, who listened eagerly to this powerful orator, were overwhelmed with sorrow as he unfolded before their eyes that state of sin in which mankind are involved. But soon they heard the words of consolation, and the remedy was pointed out to them, which alone can restore man to life. Christ, very man and very God, said the eloquent voice of this son of the Tockenburg herdsman, has purchased for us a never-ending redemption. For since it was the eternal God who died for us, his passion is therefore an eternal sacrifice, and everlastingly effectual to heal. It satisfies the divine justice forever in behalf of all those who rely upon it with firm and unshaken faith. Wherever sin is, exclaimed the reformer, death of necessity follows. Christ was without sin, and guile was not found in his mouth, and yet he died. This death he suffered in our stead. He was willing to die that he might restore us to life, and as he had no sins of his own, the all-merciful Father laid ours upon him. Seeing that the will of man, said the Christian orator again, had rebelled against the Most High, it was necessary for the re-establishment of eternal order, and for the salvation of man, that the human will should submit in Christ's person to the divine will. He would often remark that the expiatory death of Jesus Christ had taken place in behalf of believers, of the people of God. The souls that thirsted after salvation in the city of Zurich found repose at the sound of these glad tidings, but there still existed in their minds some long-established errors which it was necessary to eradicate. Starting from the great truth that salvation is the gift of God, Zwingli inveighed powerfully against the pretended merit of human works. Since eternal salvation, said he, proceeds solely from the merits and death of Jesus Christ, it follows that the merit of our own works is mere vanity and folly, not to say impiety and senseless impudence. If we could have been saved by our own works, it would not have been necessary for Christ to die. All who have ever come to God have come to him through the death of Jesus Christ. Zwingli foresaw the objections this doctrine would excite among some of his hearers. They waited on him and laid them before him. He replied to them from the pulpit. Some people, perhaps more dainty than pious, object that this doctrine renders men careless and dissolute. But of what importance are the fears and objections that the daintiness of men may suggest? Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is assured that all that cometh from God is necessarily good. If, therefore, the gospel is of God, it is good. And what other power besides could implant righteousness, truth, and love among men, O God, most gracious, most righteous Father of all mercies? Exclaimed he in a transport of piety. With what charity thou hast embraced us, thine enemies! With what lofty and unfailing hopes hast thou filled us, who deserve to feel nothing but despair! And to what glory hast thou called, in thy Son, our meanness and our nothingness! Thou willest, by this unspeakable love, to constrain us to return thee love for love. Following out this idea, he proceeded to show that love to the Redeemer is a law more powerful than the commandments. The Christian, said he, delivered from the law, depends entirely on Jesus Christ. Christ is his reason, his counsel, his righteousness, and his whole salvation. Christ lives and acts in him. Christ alone is his leader, and he needs no other guide. And then, making use of a comparison within the range of his hearer's intelligence, he added, if a government forbids its citizens under pain of death to receive any pension or largesse from the hands of foreigners, how mild and easy is this law to those who, from love to their country and their liberty, voluntarily abstain from so culpable an action. But, on the contrary, how vexatious and oppressive it is to those who consult their own interest alone. Thus the righteous man lives free and joyful in the love of righteousness, and the unrighteous man walks murmuring under the heavy burden of the law that oppresses him. In the Cathedral of Zurich there were many old soldiers who felt the truth of these words. Is not love the most powerful of lawgivers? Are not its commands immediately fulfilled? Does not he whom we love dwell in our hearts, and there perform all that he has ordained? Accordingly, Zwingli, growing bolder, proclaimed to the people of Zurich that love to the Redeemer was alone capable of impelling a man to perform works acceptable to God. Works done out of Jesus Christ are worthless, said the Christian orator. Since everything is done of him, in him, and by him, what can we lay claim to for ourselves? Wherever there is faith in God, there God is, and wherever God abideth, there a zeal exists urging and impelling men to good works. Take care only that Christ is in thee, and that thou art in Christ, and doubt not that then he is at work with thee. The life of a Christian is one perpetual good work which God begins, continues, and completes. Deeply affected by the greatness of that love of God, which is from everlasting, the herald of grace raised his voice in louder accents of invitation to irresolute and timid souls. Are you afraid, said he, to approach this tender Father who has elected you? Why has he chosen us of his grace? Why has he called us? Why has he drawn us to him? Is it that we should fear to approach him? Such was Zwingli's doctrine, the doctrine of Christ himself. If Luther preaches Christ, he does what I am doing, said the preacher Zurich. Those whom he has brought to Christ are more numerous than those whom I have led. But this matters not. I will bear no other name than that of Christ, whose soldier I am, and who alone is my chief. Never has one single word been written by me to Luther, nor by Luther to me. And why? That it might be shown how much the Spirit of God is in unison with itself, since both of us, without any collusion, teach the same doctrine of Christ with such uniformity. Thus did Zwingli preach with courage and enthusiasm. The vast cathedral could not contain the multitude of his hearers. All praised God for the new life that was beginning to reanimate the lifeless body of the church. Many of the Swiss from every canton who came to Zurich either to attend the Diet or for other motives, impressed by this new preaching, carried its precious seeds into all the valleys of their native country. A shout of rejoicing rose from every city and mountain. Switzerland, wrote Nicholas Hages from Lucerne to Zurich, Switzerland has hitherto given birth to such as Brutus, Scipio, and Caesar, but she has hardly produced a man who really knew Jesus Christ, and who nourished our souls, not with vain disputes, but with the Word of God. Now that divine providence has given Switzerland a Zwingli for preacher, and an Oswald Myconius for teacher, virtue and sacred learning are reviving among us. O fortunate Helvetia! If at last thou wouldst rest from war, and, already illustrious by thy arms, become more illustrious still by righteousness and peace. There was a report, wrote Myconius to Zwingli, that your voice could not be heard 3 paces off. But I see now that it was a falsehood, for all Switzerland hears you. Thou hast armed thyself with an intrepid courage, wrote Hideo from Ball. I will follow thee as far as I am able. I have heard thee, wrote Sebastian Hofmeister of Schaffhausen from Constance. Would to God that Zurich, which is at the head of our happy confederation, were healed of its disease, so that the whole body might be at length restored to health. But Zwingli met with adversaries as well as admirers. Why? Said some. Does he busy himself with the affairs of Switzerland? Why? Said others. Does he repeat the same things in every sermon? In the midst of all this opposition, dejection often came over Zwingli's soul. Everything seemed in his eyes falling into confusion, and society to be on the eve of a general convulsion. He thought it impossible for any new truth to appear, without its antagonistic error springing up immediately. If any hope arose in his heart, fear grew up by its side. He soon, however, threw off his dejection. "The life of man here below is a continual war," said he. "Whoever desires to obtain glory must face the world, and like David force this haughty Goliath, so proud of his stature, to bite the dust." "The church," said he, as Luther had done, "was purchased by blood, and by blood must be restored. The more numerous are its impurities, the more men like Hercules must we call up to cleanse these Augean stables. I am under no apprehensions for Luther," added he, "even should he be struck by the thunderbolts of this Romish Jupiter." Zwingli had need of repose, and repaired to the waters of Baden. The priest of this town, formerly one of the Pope's guards, a man of kindly disposition but of the greatest ignorance, had obtained his benefice by carrying the halberd. Faithful to the military habits, he used to pass the day and part of the night in jovial company, while his curate Staheli was indefatigable in performing all the duties of his charge. Zwingli sent for him and said, "I have need of Swiss helpers." And from that moment Staheli was his fellow laborer. Zwingli, Staheli, and Ludi, subsequently pastor at Winterthur, lived under the same roof. Zwingli's devotion was not unrewarded. The word of Christ, preached with so much energy, was destined to bear fruit. Many magistrates were gained over. They had found in God's word their consolation and their strength. Afflicted at seeing the priests, and above all the monks, uttering shamelessly from the pulpit whatever came into their heads, the council published a decree ordering them to preach nothing in their sermons that they had not drawn from the sacred fountains of the Old and New Testaments. It was in 1520 that the civil authority thus interfered for the first time in the work of the Reformation, acting as a Christian magistrate to defend the word of God and to protect the dearest interests of the citizens, depriving the church of its liberty, in the opinion of others, subjecting it to the secular power, and giving the signal of that long train of evils which the union of church and state has since engendered. We will not here decide on this great controversy, which in our own days is maintained with so much warmth in many countries. It is sufficient for us to mark its origin at the epoch of the Reformation. But there is still another thing to be pointed out. The act of these magistrates was of itself an effect of the preaching of the Word of God. The Reformation in Switzerland then emerged from simple individualities, and became a national work. Born in the hearts of a few priests and learned men, it extended, rose up, and took its station on higher ground. Like the waters of the sea, it rose gradually, until it had covered a vast expanse. The monks were confounded. They had been ordered to preach the Word of God only, and most of them had never read it. One opposition provokes another. This decree became the signal of the most violent attacks against the Reformation. Plots began to be formed against the priest of Zurich. His life was in danger. One day, as Zwingli and his curates were quietly conversing in their house, some citizens entered hastily, saying, "Have you strong bolts to your doors? Be on your guard tonight. We often had such alarms as these," adds Staheli. "But we were well armed, and a patrol was stationed in the street to protect us." In other places recourse was had to still more violent measures. An aged man of Schaffhausen, named Galster, possessing a just spirit and a fervor rare at his age, and rejoicing in the light he had found in the gospel, endeavored to communicate it to his wife and children. In his zeal, which may have been indiscreet, he openly attacked the relics, priests, and superstition with which his canton abounded. He soon became an object of hatred and terror even to his own family. The old man, anticipating evil designs, left his house brokenhearted, and fled to the neighboring forests. Here he remained some days sustaining life upon what he could find, when suddenly, on the last night of the year 1520, torches flashed through the forest in every direction, and the shouts of men and the cry of savage dogs re-echoed through its gloomy shades. The council had ordered a grand chase in the forest to discover the wretched man. The hounds caught their prey. The unhappy Gulster was dragged before the magistrate, and summoned to abjure his faith. As he continued steadfast, he was beheaded.